Our scripture reading today will be taken from Philippians chapter 2. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 to 8 today, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. And you follow along as I read the scriptures, Philippians 2, 3 to 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that very sacred text, and the blessing to follow on the exposition. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy presence this morning. We read verses like this, frankly, we don't even know what to say. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Certainly, we thank you for who he is and for what he did. But when we read that we're to have a mindset that is like his, we see ourselves as so pathetic and lacking. This text, frankly, goes against the grain of who we are and what we are. We are in desperate need of a spirit-produced infusion into our personality that will transform us into becoming this kind of person, this kind of church. We realize that this is the way you want us to be in your church. This is what brings you joy. But frankly, we admit there are times when we come to the fellowship and all we think about is ourselves. Forgive us for that. Work in our minds and hearts so that we will come and operate with a mind like that of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, we pray for the sick. We have many of this fellowship, Lord, who are ill. We pray that you strengthen them, heal them, encourage them. We pray for those who are discouraged. Uplift them, brighten their lives. We pray for those who have needs, physical needs, financial needs. Provide for them, meet every one. We pray for those who are unemployed. We pray that you would grant them meaningful, God-honoring employment. And we pray for our spiritual condition. No matter what our spiritual condition, when we read a text like this, it's daunting, and we all have work to do. And we pray that you would work in each of us today and strengthen our spirituality. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse told the story of a remarkable crime that occurred in a New Jersey school on Valentine's Day. Apparently, a seemingly shy, quiet 8-year-old boy put a Valentine on his teacher's desk, then went down into the basement and set fire to the school, lighting a waste paper basket in the boiler room. When the fire department suspected that this fire was started by a student, this 8-year-old admitted he'd done it. And when he was asked why, his answer was, well, in class yesterday, they took away my bubble gum. He destroyed the school over a piece of bubble gum. Unfortunately, this willingness to ruin something if you don't get your own way is not just a mentality found in 8-year-olds. Over the years, I think we can all testify that we've seen relationships fall apart because somebody wanted their own way. In one counseling book that I have, a counselor told the story of a pastor who walked away from his ministry and wife because she did not want to go to the Bahamas and go skinny dipping with him. Imagine, you throw away your reputation, throw away your ministry and marriage for something so foolish. People like to get their own way, and if they don't get it, there can be trouble. And unfortunately, that is also true when it comes to the church. There are some who would destroy the church and good ministry and think nothing of it. There are some people in the church who want their own way. If they don't get it, they will do a verbal devil work, and they will do and say whatever it takes to make it happen. They'll attack, they'll destroy, because they don't care if they split the body of Jesus Christ. They don't care if they ruin his name. All people like that want their own way. These kinds of people can project themselves as being very kind and gracious and concerned and spiritual, but underneath that facade is a spirit that says, if I don't get my own way, I'll destroy everything. It's a mentality of an 8-year-old. Marshall Shelley, in his book Well-Intentioned Dragons, tells the story of a mother who went to watch her son perform in a marching band. Her son got out of line, and the mother said to someone sitting next to her, "Look, everybody else in the band is out of step with my little Freddy." Jesus Christ does not want divisions in the church. He did not want it in the Philippian church. This was a good church, but something was going on. It's pretty obvious from some of the things we're going to see. Something was happening in the church, and it wasn't good. He did not want a church to be split. He wanted unity. He didn't want people coming to church to focus on themselves. He wanted people going to church to focus on the Lord and to focus on others. And when a church is moving in that direction, it fills up the joy of God. When God sees a church of people that are gathering together to worship him, and they're not concerned for themselves, it pleases God, it brings him joy, and that's exactly what Paul wanted to communicate to these Philippians. What he says to these Philippians is, believers in a church are commanded to continually strive and work toward having a loving, united harmony that has an other-oriented mentality in view of all that Jesus Christ has done for us. Unity is produced by that kind of mindset. Now you recall last time in verses 1 to 2, Paul established what the church was to do, namely, fill up his joy by having a loving, united harmony. And he says you are to do that in view of all that God has done for you. He's given you encouragement, he's given you comfort, he's given you fellowship, he's given you his grace and forgiveness of sins. And now Paul establishes how we can develop this harmony, and here's the blueprint that God gives us that will fill up his joy. I mean, if God sees us as a church functioning this way, it makes him happy. And there are three specific directions he gives us. First of all, don't do anything. Don't do anything in the church with a self-centered motivation. That's what he says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Paul says, I don't want you to do nothing like that. It's the same as saying, don't ever do anything with these attitudes. Don't ever do this in the church. And there are two self-centered motivations that should never be the reason for anything we do in the church. Reason number one, don't ever do anything just out of selfishness. Nothing we do should be motivated by that. And that word selfishness is a word that refers to doing something just motivated by some self-seeking ambition or rivalry. That can happen in the context of a church. There are people who work and do things in the church, and frankly, it was a threat to the Philippian church, and their motivation is not pure. God knows it. They know it. They're doing something because they have a secret ambition and rivalry to be on top. These kinds of people don't cause unity. They create disunity. They bring dissension to the church. Some people have their own agenda. They want to exalt themselves. They want to be in charge. They want to be in front. Their motive is not to minister. Their motive is not to help build the church of God. Their motive is to exalt self. They love to dominate others. Years ago in a ministry we had, I literally saw two men nearly destroy a church because they both wanted to be an Awana leader. They ran a behind-scenes, self-centered campaign that cut each other down trying to get that leadership role. They both wanted to wear that dumb uniform. In my view, it's a dumb uniform. They wanted to strut around wearing that uniform and like a dominant kingpin, and they nearly split the church because they were both selfish. Paul said, don't do anything in the church out of selfishness. Secondly, don't do anything out of empty conceit. Don't do anything at church motivated by an arrogant ego. A.B. Bruce, who wrote a book in the 1800s, was an old Scottish scholar. His book was called Training of the Twelve. Said that the whole goal of Satan is to try to get you to believe that the chief end of man is to glorify yourself. That's the whole goal of Satan, to try to get you to think that you are to glorify yourself. But those that are truly right with the Lord, they're not impressed with themselves. They don't seek to enhance their own status. They don't do things out of empty conceit. Those words describe something that's just an arrogance that is foolish and empty. And there are people who can be in the church, and that's what motivates them. Some cheap desire to honor themselves. It's empty. It's foolish. It's certainly dishonorable to God. It destroys the unity of the church, and it doesn't make the Lord happy. There are always those in the church that can be a threat. There can be a diotrephist type. They always want the preeminence in everything. They're always at the services. They're in the action, but they're not there to glorify the Lord. They're there to glorify themselves. It's empty. It's cheap. It's foolish. God's not pleased with it. God says, I'm not made happy when I see a church functioning like that. Now, it's one thing to earn a good name for oneself through faithful, humble service. That's a good thing. But it's quite another to try to make a name for oneself by proud, arrogant, empty dominance. Moises Silva, who has written a really good commentary on the Greek text of Philippians, said, "The true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness." And that's the point. Paul said, you make sure at church you're not doing anything out of some self-centered ego motivation that's empty. But then he gives another specific direction as to how we fill up the joy of God at church. Do everything out of an other-oriented motivation. He says in verse 3, but, contrasting conjunction, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Everything we do in church should be done with a lowliness of mind that is designed to reflect Christian grace. Now, the popular view in many places is we should love ourselves and put ourselves first. In fact, back at this time, there was no virtue in any humility. The Greek world and the Roman world felt humility was weakness. God sees it as just the opposite. He sees it as a great mark of spirituality. And he spells out in this text two other oriented actions that are to promote a loving unity in the church. First of all, regard others as more important than yourself. Everything that we are involved in at church should be motivated by that kind of thinking. Regard others more important than yourself, with humility of mind. Now, when we talk about humility of mind, we're not talking about some false modesty that walks around saying, I'm no good, I'm not worth anything, nor is it talking about a passive personality that doesn't stand for anything, as some milquetoast mentality. What it means is, in everything that you're involved in church life, put yourself at a low level. Don't raise yourself to a high level. In fact, this particular word with humility of mind was used in secular literature to describe the Nile River when it was at its lowest, literally when it runs low. Put yourself at a low level in church things and consider others more important, even higher in rank above you. regard them that way. In other words, think that way. Actually believe that. Put others in the church more significant than yourself. And the pronoun another is another of the same kind. So you're talking about believers who are going to church together. Consider them as being more important than you are. And what Paul is saying, if you want to have a joyful life and you want to fill up the joy of God, go to church with that attitude. Don't go with a dominant attitude of superiority. Be willing to put yourself at the lowest level while you continually think others are more important. There are some people at church, they just have to outdo you. You are never more important to them. What really gets under my craw is when you go to see someone in a hospital. Man, when you're talking to somebody in a hospital, you ought to be zeroed in on them. You shouldn't be there telling them how you've struggled. And you shouldn't be telling them about the aches and pains that you have or how you've done it and you've been better at it. This person needs you there thinking about them. I mean, this kind of thing can happen even at a hospital. God says, look, you put others more important than yourself in a variety of church contexts. And most people think the way to happiness is to put yourself on top. God says, no. The way to happiness is put yourself last. Lift up others, push them to the top. When a believer does his or her best to elevate others, you walk away clean. You feel right. But when you try to elevate yourself, you always walk away dirty. So Paul says, in the context of the church, regard others more important than yourself. And secondly, look out for the welfare of others. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. There are two ways to continually live life. You can look out for yourself, look out for number one, or you can also spend some of your time looking out for the interest of others. By the way, nobody needs to teach us how to look out for ourselves. You won't read that in the scriptures. We don't have to be taught that. We're naturally good at it. What we need to be taught is looking out for the interest of others. And true Christ-likeness is willing to take an interest in the welfare of others. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to totally neglect yourself. In fact, in some respects, we are admonished in the scriptures that we have to look out for the interest of self because we have responsibilities. We have responsibilities, for example, to pay our bills. We have responsibilities to check our health and take our medicine and get groceries. I think the key to this is some manuscripts add the word also, the New American Standard here, as the adverb merely. Don't merely look out for yourselves. The principle is this: look out for yourself, but also in looking out for yourself, don't forget that there are others too that you need to be looking out for. How do you get this attitude of looking out for others? Number one, pray about it. Number two, think sometimes about others, not just self. Number three, you look out for others by holding your tongue. James says you can do damage to people with your tongue. It's a deadly weapon. Understand that all of us are sinners. All of us need the grace of God here. None of us have come close to perfection. Be willing to listen to other people. We don't have to talk all the time. We can sit and quietly listen to them, their concerns, their needs. Be willing to, at times, be interrupted in your own life when it isn't just the best time to be interrupted. Be a forgiving person. Be a person who serves without wanting notoriety. That's how you look out for the welfare of others. And what's interesting about this pronoun others here in verse 4 is it means others of a different kind. So when we gather together at church, you have all kinds of people from all backgrounds and all interests and all different situations and circumstances, and we come together for corporate worship at church, and God says, don't just think about yourself when you're there. Think about others. Others. And don't maybe dot their I's and cross their T's like you do. You think about them. Look out for their welfare as they fellowship with you in corporate worship, and that's what fills up the joy of God. But then Paul says, do everything out of a Christ-like mindset motivation. He uses the ultimate example of one who is willing to do this at a whole different level than we'll ever be. And that is the example of Jesus Christ. He said, you want a goal to shoot for? You want a high bar to strive for in your Christian life? Develop the attitude and mindset like that of Jesus Christ. As J.B. Lightfoot said, reflect in our own minds the mind of Jesus Christ. I agree with one commentator who said there have been volumes written on these verses. But the point is easy to see. Jesus Christ was the highest ranked person in existence. He held the highest ranked position in the universe. And he willingly left it in order to stoop to the lowest degraded position in existence to save sinners who don't deserve it. That was his mindset. And in verses 6 to 8, Paul describes it. He describes what Jesus Christ thought about, what Jesus Christ was willing to do. And God says, I want you to think about him. You think about who he was and who he is and think about what he did. And he develops two main themes. First of all, who Christ was, verse 6, who, although, and the relative pronoun who connects to Christ Jesus in verse 5, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. There are two specific realities that are brought out about Jesus Christ. Number one, he was continually existing in the form of God. You need to realize that. He was continually existing in the form of God. He didn't come into existence in Bethlehem on December 25. He existed throughout all of time. As the Bible says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As he himself said, before Abraham was, I am. And when the text says he existed in the form of God, it means he was continually existing in that form. Morphe, which speaks of shape and appearance. In other words, prior to Christ coming to this earth, he was continually existing in the form and the actual appearance of God. He had the nature and the splendor of God before he came into this world. That appearance was partially seen at the transfiguration by Peter, James, and John when he took them up on that mountain and he just gave them a little glimpse of that. Secondly, he continually existed in equality with God. If that's not enough to say that, he said he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ is the only person who has equality with the Godhead. And that word equality means to have equal identity in size, number, and quality. He did not regard that as something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't regard equality as God as robbery, like it would be for someone else. It was not robbery for Jesus Christ to claim equality with God because he was God. That was his identity. That's who he was. When Jesus Christ was identified as fully God, it doesn't rob God of his glory because it's true. Look, he could have come here and shown himself to be equal with God, and there would have been no robbery in that. Now, I like to learn things and try things. My latest was to try to follow directions to put together a leaf blower. Actually, I enjoyed the struggle, and it works perfectly by the grace of God. It would be robbery for me to walk around and say I'm an expert in leaf blowers. It would be robbery for me to walk around and say I'm an expert in small engines. That's not reality. In fact, for me to do that would be making mockery of those who are experts in those fields. But when Christ makes the claim, I'm equal with God, it's not robbery, it's not mockery. That's who he was, it's reality. For any other being to claim they're equal with God is robbing God. That's what Satan does. He wants to be like God. He wants to rob God of his glory. That's what Mormons do. When they claim that you can become a god like he's a god, they're robbing God, not Christ. Christ had the form of God. He had the equality with God. He had all of the intrinsic qualities that make God God. He was, in fact, God. And being in that state, Paul brings the second theme up, what he was willing to do. Now you get at the heart of the argument. Here's what Jesus Christ, as God, was willing to do. You want a motivation for coming to church with an oriented mentality? Think about what Christ did in coming to this earth. It's mind-boggling what the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do for us. There are two unselfish actions that he was willing to make. Number one, he emptied himself. He was willing to empty himself of that majestic splendor and glory that he had. And the verb empty is aorist, meaning he was at one point in time, one moment of time, willing to empty himself. It's an active voice, which means he willingly performed the action. It's indicative mood, which means it's a fact. This is the famous kenosis passage. He emptied himself. And the argument is, of what did he empty himself? He set aside his visible glory as God. He set aside that glory temporarily, and he also set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. I mean, he didn't give up his attributes. He didn't give up any attribute, because there were times when he used his attributes when he was here, but he always used them in conformity with the Spirit of God. He didn't use them as the second member of the Trinity could use them. That's amazing to think about the fact he was willing to do that, to just step out of that position and step out of the glory that you have and step into this earth. And not only did he do that, but he took two condescending steps. He took on the form of a servant. Think about that. The glorious God could have come here in splendor the first time as the King of Kings. And he wouldn't have been robbing God had he done that. That's who he is. Instead, he stoops to take the form of a servant. He enters this world as a servant. If we want any motivation for serving others, there it is. He was willing to empty himself of his visible glory, become a servant. And secondly, he was made in the likeness of men. Paul said he was willing to be made in the likeness of men. That incarnation was a major demotion and sacrifice for Jesus Christ. You know, not only was he made in the likeness of men, he appeared as any other person looked. Not even a great-looking person. He had no former comeliness, Isaiah says. So he could have made himself the most spectacular, handsome man to ever walk on this earth. He didn't do that. If you would have seen Jesus Christ when he was physically here on earth, you would have had no visual clues he's God. You don't look at him and go, wow, there's the second member of the Trinity. You don't look at him and say, there's deity, there's perfect holiness. That concept of lowering yourself to this level is foreign to this world. I mean, most people who reach the pinnacle of something never want to go backwards. Most people who reach an elevated condition never want to lower themselves to less than what they were. Could you imagine, for example, a multi-billionaire saying, let me give all this up and become a paperboy in Kalamazoo? I can tell you this, if any person did that, it would have been far less than Jesus did. The Creator becomes a servant, willing to set aside his visible glory, willing to set aside the independent use of his attributes, and he comes to this cursed world, and the second unselfish action is he humbled himself. He took on a lowly mindset that was willing to subject himself to two experiences. He subjected himself to death. That's what verse 8 says. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Death is a penalty for sin. That's why we deserve to die. That's why we will die if the Lord tarries. Since Jesus is God, he never sinned. He didn't have to step out of heaven and come to this earth and die. He already existed as God. He never sinned. But he chose to voluntarily subject himself to death. Why? So he could save us. As Paul would say in Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin in our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But not only was he willing to subject himself to death, he subjected himself to death on a cross. Philippi was a Roman colony, and it meant that people were considered to be citizens of Rome, and you can't crucify a citizen of Rome. If a Roman citizen were to be executed, it had to be typically by decapitation. Quick. Crucifixion. That was the punishment Rome used on their worst non-Roman prisoners. No Philippian living in a Roman colony would ever have to worry about dying on a cross, but Jesus did. And of course, we would have to ask the question, why? Why did he have to die on a cross? Why didn't he just go to sleep and die in a bed? Paul would answer that in Galatians. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, he was taking upon himself our sin. He was taking upon himself our law violations that could not measure up to the righteousness of God. In other words, here is Jesus Christ existing as God, stepping out of heaven, coming to this earth, being made as a servant, being made as a man, being willing to die, and being willing to die on a cross, and he did it all for us. Every bit of it, he did it for us. Now, don't you think, in view of that, that we can stop coming to church with self-centered motives? Don't you think when we come to church, we ought to leave our big, fat ego at home so we can go in to the presence of God and worship him? May we pray. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you just saw a marvelous picture of what he did for you and for me. He came to this world to go to that cross to save us from our sins. And there's only one way to be saved from your sins. And that is by having Christ in your life. If you've never invited him into your life, do it where you sit this morning. It's business between you and the Lord. Just pray something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I know that. You know it. And right now I believe in Jesus Christ. I invite him into my life. Our Father, we go through a passage of Scripture like this, and again, I come to this. I don't know what to say. It doesn't matter where we're at in our spirituality. This text ratchets us up all a notch, and it tells us all we have work to do. I pray that we would develop that kind of unity in the church, and we thank you for the unity in this church. Actually, from my perspective, we have a strong, unified body here of people who love the Lord and love the Word. We thank you for them, but we still need to keep ourselves in check, Lord, and not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. For anything that you've done here today, for any conviction you've brought, for any encouragement, for any reproof, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.